Now, before the baskets are actually passed, I wanted to tell you a little bit about the song that'll be played during the offering time, because we put a lot of thought into selecting it. And it's really related to our scripture for this morning, so I wanted to read part of that for you now. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, who will harm you if you're eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting of the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and reverence. So these verses are about the way that we respond to suffering and how we put our experience with suffering to good purpose. But as I hear these verses, I see that we can only respond to suffering in the right way if we have two key things in our lives. The first element is a lack of fear, and the second is a boundless hope. We see in verse 14 that our response to suffering should not be fear. Now, I don't think the author means that we should never be afraid or never feel uncertain, because of course it's natural to feel anxious in scary times or new situations. But what the author means is that our lifestyle should be different from the rest of the world. It shouldn't be characterized by fear. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be intimidated, he says. We're not to live out of a lifestyle of fear. But instead, he says in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If we're operating from a place of fear, if we're making decisions based on fear, then we are always, always, always acting from the wrong motives, and nothing good is going to result. Instead, the author tells us, when hard times come, when you feel anxious, just keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on sanctifying Christ as Lord. And the reason that we can live without fear is that we have a hope in us, as the author says in verse 15. We have this hope that is grounded in God. So ultimately, there's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when hard times come, why should we fear? But we can only respond to suffering in this way if we actually have that hope in us. To respond to suffering and hardship with hope and not fear, you know, we have to be convinced that there isn't anything to be afraid of. But a lot of the time, I think we have more fear in us than we have hope. We're supposed to be different, but a lot of times Christians are just as scared as everyone else in the world, and we act accordingly. Our last presidential election is a pretty good example of that. Regardless of who you voted for, most of us were voting not because we were hopeful, but because we were afraid. The Associated Press did a survey and found that 81% of us, 4 out of 5 of us, cast our vote not because we believed in what we were voting for, but because we were afraid of something else. And that's just one example, but it shows you how characteristic it is that we are living our lives in fear. We're afraid of politicians. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid that we don't have enough money. Afraid of being alone. Fear after fear after fear. That's never going to work for us. The only way that we can respond appropriately when hard times come is if we live out of the abundant and boundless hope of God. So how do you want to live this morning? Do you want to live as a slave of fear, or do you want to live grounded in hope as a child of God? I want to begin by just reading a bit more in that passage that we read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, we'll be starting in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, or the words will be on the screen. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that, when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Now, let's just get this out of the way up front. This scripture is pretty weird. Am I right? It's about suffering, but then it's also about Jesus preaching to spirits who are in prison, and then somehow at the end, we're talking about baptism. It's really hard to figure out how it all comes together, and it sounds really strange. And I'll grant you that it is kind of strange. It's not easy to understand. But I think that this is an incredibly valuable scripture for us today. It's such a tremendous answer to problems that we face today in our church. And it's a problem that honestly, for the last 1,500 years or so, we had forgotten that we even had. But this scripture really points us down the path to the solution. But before we get to that solution, I just ask that you indulge me for a minute with a little bit of backstory on the problem. When this scripture from 1 Peter was written, the church was not a trusted part of society. I know it's hard to believe that there ever was a day when there wasn't a Baptist church on every street corner, but there was such a day, and 1 Peter was written in that time. The church wasn't one of the old pillars of the community. Christians were new. Nobody knew a lot about them, and so the rest of society looked at them with some distrust. The earliest Christians were sometimes persecuted for their faith because they were just so strange and so different from everybody else. But as the church spread, eventually that all changed. The church spread through Europe, eventually America, and the church became a very established part of our culture. The church joined the ranks of respectable society. If you were a decent, upstanding member of the community, you just went to church without even thinking any more about it. You respected doctors, you respected lawyers, you respected the government, and you respected the church, because that's just how it was. They were the bedrocks of our society, and that was the case for over 1,500 years. But of course, our society is changing, and what's happening is that we're losing our trust in all of those old institutions. Take politicians as an example. 70 or 80 years ago, politics was a career to aspire to. People loved the town mayor. If a state senator came to speak at a civic club, people would pack in to hear him speak. But now, we're suspicious of our political leaders and the political process. If you go out on the street and grab the average person, ask them, why would you go into politics? The average person would probably tell you something like, you go into politics to lie and to cheat and to get power and enrich yourselves. And we just don't trust our political leaders anymore. As another example, 70 or 80 years ago, we trusted that we could pick up the newspaper or watch the nightly news and we could get accurate information about our world. But that's changing too. A lot of us just aren't sure who to believe. We're not sure who's telling us the truth. I was on Facebook a few weeks ago, and there was an advertisement from the New York Times trying to convince me to subscribe. It was, of course, the point of the ad. But the reason that they said I should subscribe and the way they tried to convince me was by telling me that the New York Times was a trustworthy source of news. Now imagine that 70 or 80 years ago, that the flagship, most famous paper in our country would have to convince me that they were telling me the truth. But they do today, because we just don't trust those old institutions like we used to. We just don't know who to believe. And that's happening in the church too. Churches don't automatically have the same level of trust and respect in the community that we once did. 70 years ago, I, as a minister, would have just had people's trust implicitly. I could have walked down to a city council meeting, probably, if I wanted to, and I could have stood up and introduced myself as a minister, and everyone would have said, "Oh, look, he's a minister. He must have something important to say." But it doesn't work that way anymore. After all the scandals that we've seen in churches, the number of alternatives to the church that are available, it's very natural to wonder, why should you listen to Andrew? And as I'm standing up here kind of prattling on, I'm wondering, like, why are you listening to me? But it really is, seriously, a very natural question. What makes Andrew any different from the dozen other preachers that you can watch on TV this morning who will send you a blessed handkerchief for a small donation? How am I any different? How am I any better than a self-help book that you could go home and order on Amazon.com and get it for free in 2 days with Prime shipping? How is Andrew any different than that? It's a legitimate question. And one way that ministers are responding to this problem is to try to build trust with people by showing what it's really like to be a minister. One way that people like me can make the case for why you should listen to me is to just open up my life a little bit and show you what it's really like. So ministers are more inclined to tell people things like, "You know, sometimes I have a hard time waking up on Sunday mornings and coming to church. This morning I could give you a little testimony." You know, we say, like, we have a hard time getting our kids up out the door too. Sometimes I lose my temper. Sometimes I worry if I'm saving enough for retirement. I hear what we say in churches. I hear all these lofty ideas that we talk about. I see how far we are from actually living them out. Sometimes I wonder if this whole faith thing is a big lie too, just like you probably have. If you've thought about it, if you've wondered about it, I probably have too. And the logic is that by showing you that, by letting you into my life in that way, you might be a little more likely to trust someone like me. By showing you what my life is like, you might be a little more receptive when I tell you about the ways that I have seen God at work in my own life and in the scriptures. And it's a trend that ministers are embracing, and if you're paying attention, you can see it in the rest of the church too. That same trend toward greater honesty is really happening throughout Christianity. Our books, our songs, our church services, our programs are all starting to embrace transparency and authenticity. Even just the simple word real. The word real is such a buzzword in so many Christian circles. Let's just be real. Why can't we be real with each other? All that is evidence of an increasing desire to be honest, to show ourselves as we really are without any facade. So all that was a very long segue into this passage, but it really is what this passage is about. This scripture was written in a time when Christians had to prove that their faith could make a difference in the world, and we are at that place again today. We've come full circle. Nobody takes it for granted anymore that the church is a vibrant and vital part of our world. We're coming to rediscover the truth of this scripture that we have to prove the value of our faith with our very lives, that it's us ourselves, our very beings, that are the only way that we can witness to God and what God is doing in our world. What the scripture teaches us is this: we all face difficult situations in our lives. The way that we respond is one of the key ways that we testify about our God. The way that people see us respond to difficult situations is one of the most important ways that we can show that our faith in God is real. Now, this letter is written to Christians in what is today modern-day Turkey. The recipients of this letter are facing some kind of persecution for being Christians. It's not just that they're facing hard times, but they're facing hard times specifically because they're associated with Christ. Now, you may be in that situation too, but I'm guessing that maybe some of us don't feel like we're quite in that spot. I personally don't feel like I'm persecuted for my faith. But whether you can relate to the topic of persecution or not, what we can all learn from is the way that the readers of this letter are told to respond in the face of hardship. And as we saw earlier, 1 Peter says, our response to suffering and hardship, it should not be fear. Respond to hardship with hope. And the reason that this is so important is found in verses 15 and 16. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting of the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and reverence. The author says to his readers, hey, I know that maybe you're going to have some hard times. I know that there can be some tough days ahead. People that are watching you are going to expect you to respond in fear, because that's what they would do. But you're going to surprise them. You're going to react from hope. And they may wonder why. And you have to be ready to tell them. Now that shows me two things. First, how important it is that we actually respond in hope rather than fear. A lot of times we don't respond that way. We're afraid like everybody else. So we really have to live into that hope of God. Live a life that's rooted in a hope that can't be shaken. But secondly, and most importantly, it shows that when we respond in hope, that can make a tremendous impact on the lives of other people. When we give an account of our hope, and when we do it with gentleness and with reverence, like the author says, it may make people question why they're not living like we're living. When the rest of the world is just freaking out about our political situation, I don't know a better word for it than freaking out, you know, we can say, you know, I care about our society. I want to be a responsible citizen. I care about our politics. But ultimately, I trust that God is going to take care of me rather than the government. When everybody else is focused on succeeding and getting ahead, we can say, you know, I want to have enough money to provide for my family. That's important to me. But ultimately, my life is about something greater than that. When sickness comes, when it seems like death might be closer than we would want, and people are anxious and afraid, we can say with Paul, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Our response when we face hardship, our response when we should be afraid, but we're not, our response when we show people the hope that's in our lives, that gets people's attention. And that's really the only thing that will ever get anyone's attention. At the first church I ever worked in, we had one of those signs, message board signs, with the interchangeable letters. You know, where you get your little stick and get the letter and spell out one letter at a time what you wanted your message to be. Something like, church picnic, this Sunday, 12:30 p.m., all welcome. Something like that. We had one of those signs, and that was my church's primary way of advertising to the community. And I can't tell you the number of times we're going to have some event, we put it on the sign. Of course, the only people who showed up were the same old church people who were always there. And how often I heard someone say, we put it on the sign, why didn't anybody come? Where is everybody? You know, putting it on the sign, it may have worked 70 or 80 years ago. That may have been great. But that is not going to work today. Those days of putting out signs are long gone. We've come back very much to the truth of this scripture. No amount of signs is going to do it. no amount of mail outs or newspaper advertisements is going to change anybody's life. The only advertisement that works is the advertisement of a changed life. It's when people see us living differently, when they see us living with hope, and they wonder, why are they doing that? But if that's not compelling enough, the author really saves his best argument for last, that Jesus won over people by his response to suffering too. In the second half of our scripture, the author says, I know that this will work for you, and the reason I know that this is going to work for you is because it worked for Jesus. And this is the part that begins in verse 18, and this is really the confusing part of the passage. And unfortunately, I'm just going to leave you in a little bit of suspense about it. We can talk about it later if you like, but there's just not time to hash it all out right now. But the point is that Christ faced suffering, and he put that suffering to good purpose. It says, for Christ also suffered in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in the spirit, he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, the details and intricacies of what that means is pretty confusing. But the overall point is crystal clear. Christ suffered, and through the hardship that Christ faced, he brought us back to God. And moreover, in a way, again, that is really hard to understand, but even when Christ was dead, the way that he responded was all a means of sharing the gospel. The way that Christ faced hardship, even when he was dead in the body, that was all an example of what it means to hope in God. And with an example like that, 1 Peter says, how can we not respond in hope when the hard times come? Folks, we have to take this message to heart. Churches across the Western world really face an uncertain future. Our numbers aren't what they used to be, and it's really unclear if we're going to be able to successfully influence our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors to walk in the way of Christ. If we have any future at all, if we've got any hope at all, it's not going to be in fancy facilities. It's not going to be in dynamic children's programs that draw in all the new families. It's not going to be in professional and slick-looking videos. It's not dynamic and personable ministers. It's not going to be in thought-provoking sermons. The only thing that can make a difference in our world, the only thing that leads people from death to life, from sin to salvation, from emptiness to just unimaginable fullness of joy, the only thing that does that is you. It's when people see you living differently. It's when people see your sense of hope that can't be bounded or contained, just gushing out of their life so that other people can't help but be persuaded. It's the way that you respond when life's hardships come. If you don't have that hope inside you when the hard times come, or if you have it but choose not to respond in hope, then we are really lost. There is nothing to do for our churches today. But if you respond in the way that this scripture speaks of, with that hope that can't be contained, then there's a chance for us yet.